Because I thought that when we asked about this third one last time, which was 2 weeks ago, the word was, I think, maybe specify. Ah, there you go. It all ended with the same. Identify, clarify, and specify. No. The first section was about identifying what the goal was, right? And then the second paragraph is clarifying what he means by not arguing with the word. He means not just hearing it, but he means doing it, making a clarification. And then in section three, he's specifying or giving a specific example about how that works with regard to keeping a tight rein on one's tongue, right? Oh, I'm sorry. In step two. Right. Yeah, so, all right, let's begin with prayer then, and we will try to move this ball down the field a little bit. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your care over us and safety on the way in this morning, and we pray for safety for those, for all of us and those who perhaps already left. We pray too, Lord, that you would bring us back again later on for a time of fellowship and edification at the one family gathering. Pray, Lord, that as we spend this time together, that you would continue to guide us and lead us in an understanding of how to understand and apply your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read one more time. I just want to read through our passage just to refresh our memories a little bit. What is it that we're actually examining here? James 1, beginning at verse 19 and reading through verse 27. It says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Okay, so far we have gone through the first couple of steps. The first one, or essentially the first one that's very active, is a step two. So we identify the genre, we kind of outline the text, looking for elements in the text that are common. So we've got a fairly good grasp of the way the text flows at this point. So we've got a basic flow to the passage. We've got these three sections and sort of the basic function of them. But let's move fully to step three. We started talking about this, I believe, last time, but we didn't really get all the way through it. So let's come up with our list of biblical themes, again, that are at work here that we see in evidence here in the passage. We mentioned some of them last time. We've got salvation, got righteousness, we've got the word. What other themes are here in that passage? Okay. Okay, where do we have, where does this morning, where does this one, where did we hear this one, or the emphasis for that a couple different times? It It was in the Deuteronomy 6 passage where a couple different times Moses said, "Hear, O Israel." Okay, listen to this, Israel. You need to be paying attention to what I'm saying here. Okay, so that comes up again and again. What other things? What other main biblical themes do we have going on here? Just got to really take a look at the passage. And my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Is anger a biblical theme or a specific item of teaching throughout the Bible? It is. I don't know if it's going to do us much good in this situation, but at least we want to make note of it. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Okay, what about God's desires? The Bible talks about God's desires all the time. It talks about his plan and the things that he wants to bring about, what he wants for his people, all that kind of thing. So God's desires, there's a lot of history here with regard to his desires, right? Moral filth and evil, obviously, that's a huge biblical theme, evil and moral filth. Now, what biblical theme should we take note of in that what James is saying here is that they need to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. What is he saying about them? Why would somebody need to get rid of moral filth? Well, it's sin, but right, exactly. They need to get rid. But what kind of people need to get rid of moral filth? People that are morally filthy, right? So what concept is James talking about here as he's talking to these Christians? Or what is he acknowledging about them? Are they Christians? Are they believers? What's still true about them? They're still sinners, right? So we can talk about sanctification or the process of becoming holy, right? Because we are declared righteous and holy in God's sight because of Christ's sacrifice. That's our justification. That's how we are saved, right? But that is always paired with a reality in our lives, which is the process of actually becoming more holy in real time, in our real lives, hearts and minds, which is the process of sanctification. And obviously James has pointed to that here, and he's encouraging them to embrace that, right? So this is what we're talking about. And this is, I think, you know, last time we were thinking about the logical flow of the argument and talking about how he combines the righteous life that God desires. He combines our humbly accepting the word, which can save us. Okay, and what does it mean by accept? To accept the word, it means to do the word, right? So if we're not doing the word, we haven't accepted the word. So if we haven't accepted the word, then we aren't embracing salvation. Okay. And then he gives a simple example here of even keeping a tight rein on your tongue, that if you are not keeping a tight rein on your tongue, and the implication there is that you have no concern about it, right? You just, your tongue is just doing whatever it wants to do, which is directly against what God says about how we should use our tongues, then obviously we aren't embracing salvation. Because we aren't straining toward doing the things that God tells us to do. So what do we see there? We see a direct connection. Because the question that we asked the last time was, well, then is he saying that if we are not concerned about even the smallest things in our lives, well, it's not maybe as small as the smallest thing in our life, but what he's saying is if we're not concerned about actually implementing in our lives the Word of God, then we have to question whether we're embracing salvation. The reason that that's the case is because of this direct connection between justification and sanctification, right? Because you can't have one without the other. So that, which tells us that, can you be saved without being perfect? Well, of course you can be saved without being perfect. That's what he's saying. You're Christians, you're believers, but you have to get rid of the moral filth that's so prevalent. So prevalent where? Well, in you, of course, right? There's moral filth still in you. Well, how can that be? Well, because you're engaged in a process here. You're engaged in a process of sanctification, becoming more holy. But if you don't seem to be engaged in that process, or you're not concerned about being engaged in that process, then obviously there has to be a serious question mark put behind the question of whether the Spirit of God really lives in you. Because if the Spirit of God lives in you, if you've been justified, then that Spirit will lead you in sanctification. Now, does that mean that there might not be sin going on in your life that you are blind to? No. James is instead using an example of something that no one's really blind to. No one's blind to the reality of the way in which our language should be of a certain variety according to God's will, right? No one's blind to that in terms of cursing and all that kind of thing. So it's not as though what James is saying, there's some sin in your life that you're still blind to, that the Holy Spirit hasn't sort of led you in a direction of really confronting and showing it to you, that you're not really a believer. That's not the issue. The issue is in areas where you know the will of God and you know your practice is contrary to the will of God, if you're not concerned with changing your practice, that's when, James says, then there's a big question mark there about the reality of your faith. Okay, so those things, that's just through the first paragraph. How about starting the second paragraph? We've got deception. Okay, and where does your mind start to go when you start thinking about the biblical theme of deception? Are there particular stories or individuals or instructions in the Word that you start to think about? Okay, the Garden of Eden, right. Deception began right at the beginning, and deception leads to sin, right? It leads to sin in the fall and death. Embracing deception led to death in the garden, right? Does embracing deception, that kind of spiritual deception, does that lead to death routinely throughout the history of redemption, throughout the Scriptures? Yeah, it leads to death. That kind of deception, or embracing that deception, leads to death. Well, that's something that we definitely want to... Any other passages or stories or ideas that come to mind when you think about deception? Samson, okay, yep. Yeah, embracing that deception. Self-deceived and deceived by others, but sort of a combination of those things. Putting himself in a position where he was deceived by others. Okay, so that's part of so in other words, remember how I drew out the creation to new creation theme, and then Christ there sort of in the middle, and then sort of these strands of thought that start way back here, and they go through lots of different events and teachings along the way. Well, this is what we're talking about. So this idea of deception, wow, it starts way back in Genesis 2 or 3, right? And then you follow that, okay? So he's saying, you know, this thing that I'm telling you about here, it started way back here, and you don't want, I mean, look at the history, folks. Look at the history, how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves in all sorts of ways about this particular issue, about a spiritual deception. So anyway, this is sort of what we're trying to do here. We're looking at these themes and trying to trace them back and forth, because we might find events or teachings or stories that will help us help confirm the things that we're seeing here, or perhaps help adjust what we're seeing here or nuance it somehow. Okay, any other, just glance through the rest of there, the rest of the passage quickly. Are there any other main themes that we want to note? I can see a couple that are still in the second paragraph.
Big ones.
Yeah, law and freedom. Now, when's the last time you saw those together? See, not only do we have to look at these as individual things, law and freedom, but we also have to see that he's linking them, right? Now, we don't have to go there yet, but he is. He's linking law and freedom. Okay, we have to figure that out. Because that's what he's pointing us toward, you know, continuing to look into the perfect law that gives freedom. Okay, anything else, anything in the third paragraph then, a main biblical theme? Okay. Not forgetting, the problem of forgetting. Right. And so the kinds of things that he would instruct them to do so that they wouldn't forget, those are things that might come up in our thinking process as we're making our way through this. The other one that I can pollution. Right there in the last phrase, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And pollution, you know, taking, obviously it's sin, but that the idea of being polluted is kind of it's sort of a picture that really speaks, right? If water is polluted, it's water, but it's had something else make its way into the water so that it's dangerous now. It's not good for people. If the air is polluted, it was a good thing, or it could be a good thing, but it's filled with things that make it a bad thing. So that's an important concept as well. All right, so we begin to put those pieces together. And if we're talking about all these different kinds of things, salvation, righteousness, focus on the Word of God, how important it is to listen, you know, some of these are going to be more major things with regard to the specific teaching that we're looking at, and some will be more minor things. It's not as though every single one of them that you identify is going to be, you know, central to the teaching, and you got to make sure you bring it up if you're going to be teaching this passage to other people. But how do they lay out here? Are there themes here that we've not yet really factored in here that we should? What's going on at the time that James is writing? Where are we at in the biblical story? Yeah, Jay. Okay, we're after Jesus. We're New Testament. How far after Jesus do you think we are, based on maybe some of the material in the book of James? What's James known for? Yeah, he's the brother of Jesus. What's the book of James known for? I mean, we talked about its relationship to the rest of Scripture early in the class. And particularly, we talked about the way in which it is often contrasted with the writings of Paul, right? How was it that James is often contrasted with the writings of Paul? How do the main themes of each of them appear at times, or at least at one point, give the appearance of conflict? Yeah,
James speaks against complacency.
Okay, James speaks against complacency. And how would that contrast to Paul? Okay, this is more of a general epistle, right? It's just to the whole church. So, and most of Paul's were to specific churches. That's true. But Paul's main theme is what?
Do
let me say it this way. To the Galatians, what is Paul's? We went over this several weeks ago. I know it's been a while, but what's the problem in Galatia? Strict law, that they are adding the law to Christ, right? And Paul tells them that when they do that, they don't have Christ. So if they add the law to Christ, they don't have Christ. Okay, now what does James seem to be saying here with regard to that or in relationship to that theme? Yeah, if they're lawless, they don't have Christ. Okay, so what's going on? It's written sometime in here, okay? It would seem as though James is being written as a corrective to what he sees going on. He's writing from, most likely from Jerusalem, and most likely to the gathered church there or in nearby. So most of the people that James is writing to are probably Jewish. That would make sense. And they have been raised on the law, right? But he seems to see people who are believers or call themselves believers who are suddenly unconcerned with the law. And one might understand that because the message that Paul and others are teaching and preaching is that if you try to have Christ and the law, you don't have Christ, right? So the point is that in this time after Christ, there is a very significant struggle with the question of law. Very significant. Because law has been at the center of their lives, right? Since Israel didn't begin all the way at the beginning, but since the beginning of Israel, it's been at the center of their lives, the law. And then Jesus comes, and the message of the gospel is we are justified by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. And James comes, and he says, well, wait a minute. If you think you are saved and you are lawless, and you're not concerned with the law, think again, because you got to be concerned with the law, all right? So that is a big question in the history of redemption, particularly here in the beginning stages of the New Testament church. That's significant in terms of where it falls in the order of the history of redemption, okay, in the order of the scriptures and what they're dealing with. So we need to think about this. This is the one that comes up that we see, which is really significant if we think of it more in terms of the flow of redemptive history and what's going on. And that then brings us to step four, okay? Because step four says, because each passage of Scripture was written in a time and culture different from our own, often including references, both obvious and not so obvious, to ideas or images unique to that culture and time, which carried special meaning to the original hearers that it doesn't to us necessarily, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's historical context. This means that the interpreter will make use of reference books such as Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, those kinds of things. Oftentimes, that question has to do with particular historical items or people. So it might have to do with what a centurion is and what his job is, or what a denarius is and what it looks like and what its value is, and that those kinds of things. But it also has sort of an overlap with step three, which is that idea of looking biblically, sort of biblical themes, and to see them develop over time. Sort of a combination of those two things, because we see this concept of law develop over time, but it's also this idea of law is also a very sort of historical reality in the lives of those people. It's a historical reality in terms of it being a very significant issue of debate in the early church. What event took place in the early church that was specifically on this question of law and to what degree the law still held for those Gentiles who were coming to the faith? Right, the issue of circumcision, which was discussed at the church council, which is the first church council in Acts 15, where Paul comes back and Barnabas and Peter's talking too, and James is there and all the brothers are there, and they're trying to decide this question. Look, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, okay? They're being given the Spirit of God, right? What do we do about, what do we instruct them with regard to how they really embrace the faith? Because we've got people going out there telling them that they have to obey the law in addition to receiving Christ in order to have Christ. And part of that law is circumcision. That's a central part of the law. Is that true? And they talk all about this. They say, wait, how can that be true? Because our fathers were never able to fulfill the law. Right? How can that be true? So they make the decision that no, they're not going to bind them to the law. That would not be right. They simply encourage them to do a couple of things or to stay away from a couple of things, and mainly what they're encouraging them to do is stay away from those things that are polluted, okay, to abstain from sexual immorality, from meat that's strangled, or essentially the, sort of the eating food sacrificed to idols kind of idea, okay? So keep away from being polluted by things, but not back to law. Anyway, there's this distinction between, or this great this debate about the law. To what degree does the law play a role in our lives, or must it play a role in our lives? So it would seem on the surface as though there is either confusion or contradiction or just mystery about this idea of the law and to what role or to what degree the law needs to play a role in our lives. And James has a very important voice here, okay? Because, yes, there were what were called the Judaizers that were going out following the apostles, telling those who were converted that they had to embrace the law of Moses, which was centered in circumcision and those kinds of things. James is an important voice because he's one of the latter voices on this issue, and he brings some clarity to these things. Okay, how do we understand law? So we'll get into that a little bit more here when we talk about when he says the perfect law that brings freedom, which is an interesting phrase because the way that the apostles talk about the law oftentimes is that the law was sort of a bondage that we were in, okay, in bondage to the law. So how is it that the law can give us bondage but also give us freedom, right? That's what sort of is at issue here. And so they were debating that hotly at that time. Now, is that a question that you think Christians are still, they still wrestle with today? What's the role of the law or of religious law in our lives today? Because we don't want to get it wrong, right? We don't want to overdo the law. We don't want to underdo the law. So how do we make sense out of that? Okay. Well, that one particular piece, I think that one particular theme, particularly in the surprising way that he connects it to freedom, ought to really get our attention. Okay? And we'll be able to piece that together here more in just a second. Okay, so other than that, though, do you find that there are any other things in this passage that seem sort of cultural or historic that we might want to look up? Are there historic articles or particular people or events that are referred to here that maybe we don't have as clear an understanding of as the first people that received this letter? Right. Very good. The orphans and widows. And what was their situation, and why is it that they are made particular note of here in terms of being, or ministry to them, being an example of what God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless religion. So what do we know about their situation, or, I mean, what do you know about the particular situation of orphans and widows in the first century? And how would you compare it to their situation today? Or what might you guess was their situation? Okay, so there is, societally, there's more care given to perhaps, well, I guess orphans and widows than there was in that day. You're talking about like through government, right. So through particular government programs, there is assistance. And so for that matter, we can add that to the calls of God's word for us to take care of the poor. And that leads us to a whole different discussion in some sense. But at least one of the things we can say is that orphans and widows in that day were really without any expectation of care. Okay? And so they really resided on the lowest rungs of the social ladder, okay, and were very much at risk. At risk. Now, that change, there's a change with that than today, and that's going to be important for us too, because one of the questions that we'd have to ask ourselves is, to what degree, say we want to apply this as we go forward, to what degree is our application about what direction we want to go in terms of pursuing pure and faultless religion, to what degree do orphans and widows still rank very high, or ministry to them still rank very high on the list of things that God accepts as pure and faultless religion? Okay? Maybe it's exactly the same today as it was back then. But maybe their different social status, or their different level of care, or their different standard of living that they tend to have today as compared to that day, somehow adjusts that in our mind. Okay, it's a cultural, historical cultural example that he's using, which might not any longer be the one that would be used today. You just have to think about that, right? But that's the only thing that I can think of that was is an additional historical item. Okay, so then we need to get to the logical structure. Number five, because each passage of Scripture follows some sort of logical structure, which often requires many verses of text in order to fully develop, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's logical context. This means that we will read several verses, perhaps even chapters, that come both before and after the passage in question to see how this particular passage fits within the broader argument that the author is making. What is the author really trying to say here? Follow the logical argument. Okay, so we want to make sure that we're not taking this particular passage out of its broader context. It means that we connect it to what comes before it and after it, if possible. And that's one of the things that we talked about at the beginning of this class, at the beginning of looking at this text on James, which is that different people feel differently about James. In other words, different scholars understand this letter differently. And one of the things that was pointed out was that some people believe that it's more sort of just a random selection of various teachings, and others see it much more that there's a flow to it. There aren't as many that see it as a flow as those who see it more as a random selection of teachings. Okay, so we'd have to look at it and determine what do we think. Do we think that there's a way in which what's said here really flows out of what came before it? And do we see then maybe a flow from this to what comes after it? If we see that, you know, if we see point A or issue A up here and issue C down here and our passage kind of functioning as issue B, then that would be important because we want to see, okay, how does it connect? What's its role here before we want to draw any conclusions for sure based on what we're studying. if we see that flow. And we're going to have to close for today. But have any of you done that yet? Have you looked back to see once what that flow looks like and to what degree that may or may not be true? Okay. Well, that's where we want to go next time. And next time will be in probably 2 weeks. We have mission emphasis for the next two Sundays. So next week we're going to have audio. Oh no, that's audio scriptures is on the 9th, isn't it? Well, so it'll probably be 3 weeks before we get back to this. But I'd really like to tie this up in the next couple of weeks that we do this together. So if you have time to look at that, try to work your way through that step 5 and step 6 and step 7. I would really like next time to be able to get all the way to step 7, where we're able to identify the need that the author is addressing, and then in one sentence to give what his answer to that need is, or his addressing of that need. How do we summarize that? Because that would then put us in a position the following week to look at application. Okay, and as I said before, application is going to be one of the central things that we want to do in this class, because we have to be able to identify valid and invalid ways of utilizing Scripture in our contemporary context. Okay, so that's what we want to do. Where does this passage fit? And if it fits there, how should we utilize it there, whether it's in our own lives or the lives of others? So, questions or other things that you want to talk about here before we conclude for the day? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we don't want to be just those who listen to your word. Lord, most of us, if not all of us, have listened to your word over and over again throughout our lives. And sometimes, Lord, we can listen to it so much that we become less moved when we hear it. And Lord, we don't want that to be the case, and so we pray that you would help us to hear it with fresh ears and a willing heart. Help us, Lord, to act to very literally humbly accept the word that you have planted in us and continue to plant in us, which leads us and guides us on that path of salvation that you have placed us by your Spirit. So help us to embrace fully our justification through the daily work of sanctification, Lord, which comes to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen.